chapter 1, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Brutally honest about the culture, an idolatrous people, a people that really were ungodly in every sort of way, a difficult place to be planting churches. And when Paul gets to verse 11 of chapter 2, he begins to summarize how and why Titus's job and the Christians' work there in Crete in those early days of the church, how it's going to work. How can this possibly work? And he gives us this great summary statement that we're going to read in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, of how the theological basis, if you would, for the entire Christian life. How does it all supposed to work? And as you and I come to this text today, I pray that Paul's apostolic, spirit-inspired summary will help us remember what it means to be a Christian and give us greater faith to believe it, and to walk in it. So let's read together. But before we do, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come today, we pray that you would speak your word to each one of us, that we would hear your voice, not the voice of this minister of the gospel, but that each of us would be met with you. And in that still small voice, we would hear you speak to our hearts. A word of power, a word of transformation, a word of your love and grace toward us in Christ, that we might know Jesus. Not just about him, but we might know and trust him with our very lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. For the grace of God has appeared. Now, it might strike you as unusual for Paul to say, what does he mean? What time is he referring to that the grace of God has appeared? We just read this morning, for example, in our Old Testament assurance of pardon from Psalm 103, which is a quote from Exodus 34, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. So the grace of God had appeared to Adam, to Abraham, to the patriarchs, to Moses, to the psalmist, throughout the entire history of the Old Testament, we have witness over and over again of the grace of God. So what is Paul referring to here when he says, for the grace of God has appeared? Well, first of all, we might want to think a little bit about what grace means. You all have heard definitions of grace, I'm sure. There's an acrostic. You remember that? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a pretty good definition of grace. It's God's mercy toward us in Christ, us as sinners, that grace is Some people call it unmerited favor. That means we don't deserve it. One theologian amended that a little bit. I think it might be an improvement to say grace is dismerited favor. In other words, not only do we not deserve it, but we have done everything against God so that we have not earned it, but we have also dismerited it. We only have a pile of offenses and sins to bring before God. No merit at all. And it is one of the things about the grace of God, it's probably the most prevalent theme. If you read Paul in all of his epistles, if I had to be asked, what's the most common theme? The grace of God in Christ. Paul is the apostle of grace. For Paul, grace is not just a concept. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It's the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ for sinners like Paul and like us. That's what grace is. It's not just a nice to have atmosphere in a church or a family. It's not just an attitude. It's not just a position that we have toward one another or toward ourselves. It's the accomplished work, the finished work of Christ, what we call redemption accomplished once in history. And while it's true that the whole Old Testament points forward to this, and God is a God of grace in the Old Testament, He's extremely gracious over and over again. But the word of grace is usually in the future tense in the Old Testament, isn't it? I will, I shall, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will write on your heart the law of God. I will make you my children. I will, I shall. So what Paul is saying by that simple word, for now the grace of God has appeared, or just pointing it to a particular point in time, he's speaking, first of all, primarily about the coming and the finished work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection for us as sinners. That in that coming, Christ came down and paid the price for you and for me. And that was accomplished once and for all. And because of that fulfillment, because it is so much greater than even the Old Testament words can contain, it is so complete, it's so final, it so sums up all that God ever promised to do in an amazing way, more than we could ask or think. Paul can refer to it as now grace, the grace of God has appeared in Christ Jesus. See, he's not saying it wasn't there before. He's just saying now it's complete. Now it's all in Christ. Now we know him. He has come. The grace of God has appeared. That's the question I want to put before you today, because Paul does not only connect this appearance to the finished work of Christ in history, but he also is referring to the proclamation of the good news of the gospel, of the message of Jesus Christ, the coming of his kingdom. He's referring to the proclamation of that and the effect that it has had in the lives of the church in Crete. And for us as well. If you look back at chapter 1 of Titus, he uses somewhat similar language, beginning in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. You see, for Paul, the coming, the appearance of grace in our lives as the Church of Jesus Christ is not just remembering back to what Christ has done, though that is the central thing, but it is also applied to us by the preaching of the Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for each of us as the church there in Crete and as the church here at Westminster and as you individually and I individually, we should be able to say the grace of God has appeared. Has appeared. Has the grace of God in Christ appeared to you? I want you to be able to answer that question today. So let's look at what that means. For a number of years, probably more than a dozen, I've been going to the Roanoke County Jail to do a Bible study. And one of the things we ask every week during our prayer time with the men who gather there is, do you have any prayer requests? How can we pray for you? And I learned over the years that I can count every week on the same two general categories of prayer requests being at the top of every person's list. You may be able to guess. But number one is usually a family member. My family, would you pray for my wife? Would you pray for my girlfriend? Would you pray for my children, my parents? Men who are separated and torn from their families, incarcerated, miss them and feel the weight of responsibilities that they have become unable to fulfill. But the second one, closely followed on the lips of almost every man who's there, will be pray for my court appearance. And they'll give us the days next Tuesday. A week from Friday. And as we get a chance to talk to those men, you realize that they are going to stand before the judge. They're going to have to stand at a certain date and a certain time, and there's going to be an account of what they have done wrong, of the laws that they have broken. And they know that their life is going to change based on what happens that day. And one of the things that I tell them is that we can pray for two things. We can pray for justice. That's what the system is supposed to give. In other words, if you're innocent, we pray that you will be declared not guilty. If you're guilty, though, God has instituted a system that's supposed to declare you guilty. But along with that, we can pray for mercy, can't we? We can pray that the judge will hear the entire case and that he will take into account the entire situation and that maybe in his wisdom he will choose not to give the maximum sentence. But we'll put that before the Lord together. But I also remind those men that they're learning something that a lot of us never really learn, or that we push off our entire lives. The scripture says, it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes a judgment. And there's a very real sense the reality of our lives are headed for that appointment. None of us know the day or the hour, do we? And all of us will stand before the great judge of heaven and earth who knows everything and is completely just. And we will be judged in our sins or in the case of standing before God himself, we can know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can trust in grace. Grace is not available in a human courtroom. And it probably shouldn't be. That's not why God instituted it. But isn't it wonderful? And that's why Paul says the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people. That grace, remember the illustration of Jean Valjean in Les Miserables? You may have seen the movie. If you haven't, go watch it again. That great picture of grace where Jean Valjean is a convicted criminal who wanders from place to place trying to find work after he's released. And in those days, he had to present a letter wherever he came saying his status as a convicted criminal. And no one would hire him, no one would take him in, but a bishop in a small town takes him in for the night and feeds him a wonderful meal. And in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean takes his pillowcase and sneaks downstairs and goes through the dining room and collects all the silverware in the pillowcase and sneaks out in the middle of the night. And the next morning, there's a rap on the door, and Jean Valjean is held up by his arms and by two gendarmes, policemen, who have captured him, holding the sack of stolen silver. And the bishop blinks his eyes awake, and the soldiers say, "This man, we believe, stole this from you. Did he?" And at that moment, it would have been, there were really three choices, right? There was justice. Yes, he did. He's an ungrateful thief. I took him in my generosity and hospitality, and he stole from me anyway. Take him away. That would have been justice. Mercy, on the other hand, you could say, just give me my silver back and let him go. But instead of that, the bishop gives him grace. And without saying a word, he goes into the dining room and gets two silver candlesticks. And he brings them to the front door and he says, "I told you to take these. You forgot the candlesticks." And he shoves them in the pillowcase. And they said, the police are incredulous and they go, "Really? You wanted him to have this silver?" "Yes, I'm giving it to him." And the policemen leave and say, "Well, we're done here." And Jean Valjean is standing there with tears running down his cheek. Why? Why would you do this? And that great picture of the grace of God in Christ, the bishop says, "I bought you with a price. You belong to God now. Your life is his. Use it for him." And that's what Paul means today by saying, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. By this, he doesn't mean every single person on the face of the earth or every person in Crete. What he means is all kinds of people, every kind of people. He's just given us a list in chapter 2. Old men, young men, old women, young women, and even importantly, slaves. There's no one left out in all of society that doesn't fit one of those five categories. And Paul says the gospel of salvation, the word of God, the great word of the grace of God in Christ has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's a personal grace that has come to all people. Secondly, I want to say that it is a pedagogical grace. It is a purifying grace. The word that we get for there in verse 12, training us, this grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This grace, Paul is saying, is what transforms God's people, training us as a pedagogue, as a tutor, The grace of God is our teacher, our trainer, to cause us to do two things. First, the negative list, to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control. First, those negative things, though, what has to go? The grace of God transforms his people so that we say we want nothing to do. We want to deny every form of ungodliness, everything that wouldn't please Christ, all the things that used to give us great desires, passions, those we renounce. Let me just say here that that has always been what Christians have believed. And now we're having discussions about, well, it's more compassionate, it's more loving to be patient with people and not tell them that they have to renounce sin and to repent from every sin. And yes, it does take time. Training and education and pedagogy and this process takes time. But when the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of his word, puts his finger on an area of our lives, we renounce it. We don't want any more something that displeases him. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared for us, bringing salvation. And in addition to renouncing, he says we're to live sober, self-control. These are the attributes that he lists for an elder. We're to live lives upright, godly lives in the present age. By the grace of God, he will enable us to do that. It's a purifying grace, not only a penetrating personal grace, but it's also a purifying grace, a new desire, a new hunger is worked in us through the grace. That's why Paul can give all these very specific exhortations to whole lists of people here in chapter 2, all the things that we're to be doing, all the things that the new character that we're supposed to be growing in. How does that all work? What's the operating system? Now he's summarizing it and telling us it's the grace of God in Christ through the preaching of the word, believed by the people of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to read to you Heidelberg Catechism, question 21. It says, what is true faith? Listen to this answer. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. You hear those precious words, not only others, but I too. That is a conviction the Catechism teaches, the Scripture teaches over and over again, that the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of his word, increasingly produces in our lives. That conviction, not only for others, but I too. That's what it means that the grace of God has appeared through the finished work of Christ, through the preaching of his word, empowered and applied by the Holy Spirit to your heart. Not a great, necessarily a great experience, an emotional, ecstatic experience, but it's that steady work of the Word of God. And that's why you're here today, because you want to sit under the Word of God, and you want to hear God speak to you. And as you do that humbly, as a little child, Paul is saying, look, Titus, don't give up. This is a tough job. All Cretans are liars, lazy brutes. You're going to be their pastor. But you have the Word and the Spirit. You are appointed to bring God's Word, the apostolic preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, and it will bear this fruit of obedience after purifying grace, just look briefly with me. I want to point out Paul's expression, in this present age. Now that's the great conundrum, isn't it, of our lives, is how do I live in this present age? Things are rapidly changing around us. We see things that we can't even understand, we've never witnessed before. Seems like things are falling apart. How do we live in this present age? Paul says we live godly lives in this upright, self-controlled, godly lives in the present age. What he means by the present age is the time between the resurrection and the return of Christ. That's this present age. Isn't it wonderful that the grace of God equips us to live in this present age? And how do we live? Well, it's also a preparing, a patient grace. He says in verse 13, waiting. A lot of Christian life is waiting. Waiting patiently. Waiting on the Lord for him to renew our strength, for him to give us what's needed for today. But also, overall, our waiting is for our blessed hope. The appearing, here's that word again, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian is being taught by the Word and the Spirit to love Jesus because of the grace of Jesus has appeared to us, not only for others, but for I too, and for you too. And as we're waiting for our beloved Savior to come in his glory, to come in his fullness, to deal with everything that has to be dealt with in his time, with his power, in his way, in our lives, and in this entire world that belongs to him. It's not a hope that the world has that just says, I hope so, I hope things get better, I hope your life works out, I hope you're happy. No, it's not that wishing kind of hope. This is the blessed hope. This is the confident hope. He's come once. He's ascended on high. He reigns over all. He said he will return, and it's certain. And for the Christian, then, our life is spent in expectation and waiting and joy to see him. Instead of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that at the end of his life, he was suffering from cancer, and it was in an advanced stage, and a minister came to visit him just a few days before he passed away. And the minister asked, can I pray, Dr. Jones, for your healing? And while that prayer had been given many times in weeks and months before, Dr. Jones looked at him and said, don't hold me back from the glory. That hope, that blessed hope, was what he had been trained by grace to look forward to. That's the hope of the appearing. Here is again, as CJ reminded us from John 8, the divinity of Christ is taught throughout the scripture. Here we get another of the most clear apostolic writings about Christ, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe it's very clear that that text is not talking about just God the Father and Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. The "and" there seals the deal. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's coming again. And then our reminder, because our faith needs to be reminded, that not only is it a preparing grace, a patient grace, waiting in sure hope, but it's also a possession of grace. It's a possessing grace. If you look at these four short verses, Paul uses us and our five or six times. He's talking about, this is ours. This is for us. This is for now. This is for all of us. And he reminds the church, and he reminds us today, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The family of God, you have been bought with a price, the precious blood and grace of Jesus Christ. He has bought you and made you a member of his family, a possession of his. And this word possession means peculiar or precious treasure that belongs just to him. You and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, we belong to Jesus. We're his people. We're sons in the Son, as it were. He is our older brother. We're in the family. We have been redeemed. That means to be bought back, to be purchased. Redeemed us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession. That possessing grace is also a grace that works in us. Paul says, I think 3 or 4 times in this short letter, reminding Titus and the church in Crete, be about good works. Now that doesn't overturn the grace of God at all. Maybe you have had this experience. Maybe you already have it right now. If you're a child here today and you know your parents love you, you know it. As sure as you wake up every morning and go to bed every night and every breath you take, you live in a home where you know you're loved by your parents. That is a tremendous gift, isn't it? Some of us have had that privilege of earthly parents. Some of us haven't. But a child that's brought up like that, ordinarily, I would say, almost always, is a child that delights in working with his dad or his mom or his siblings, together as a family, doing their chores, doing life routines together, being a part of a family, and having joy in just doing it well and seeing it done. And pleasing their father and their mother. That's the joy of the Christian. That's how the Christian life works. It's not God looking down and saying, oh, you've got a whole list of things you have to do, and I'm a tyrant who will make you do them, and I'll punish you if you don't. No, this is the life of a person who wants to occupy ourselves until he comes, doing the work that God calls us to do. And if those things are true, if the grace of God has penetrated our life, your life, if it has purified you and is purifying you, if it is preparing you and making you more and more patiently wait for his coming, if the grace of God in Jesus Christ is making you certain that not only for others, but for you too, you belong. The Spirit of God cries out, Abba, Father, in your heart. That's how it works. That's the summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the Christian life and the church is to be built and how we are to live. Let's pray. Lord, we can forget so easily your grace toward us in Christ. Thank you for reminding us. And I pray that for each of us today, we would grow more and more hungry for your word. That as Pastor Kyle preaches and teaches every week here, more and more folks would want to come and hear your voice speak to their heart. For this is the best news. This is all that we need and more than we could imagine. and we thank you for your grace toward us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. If you would turn in your bulletin, we're going to sing a hymn of response in the overleaf, O Great God. Please stand. We have with us today Brian Rigg and his family, Pastor Brian Rigg in the back. Brian is a dear brother who's the pastor of Mercy Presbyterian Church in Forest, PCA church there, and he's on sabbatical this summer. Hopefully his family's enjoying that, but they've come to worship with us today. And Brian, would you pray for my brother? I found out last night he has terminal cancer, pancreatic cancer. Totally surprised. His name is Bonds, B-O-N-Z, Bonds Hart. Used to be a member of this church. Many of you know him. I appreciate your prayers.
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, this morning we pray for Bonds. I thank you, Lord God, that Doug is in his life and that the witness and testimony of your word, the preaching of your word, the sharing of your word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the goodness of the grace that we just heard preached, I thank you, Lord God, that that is present in his life and that he's heard it for the years, many years, from Doug and from his family, Lord God. And I pray that that grace would sustain him in the midst of the suffering, this great new trial that just came to light this week. I pray, Lord God, that you would give him the grace that he needs to be able to look in the face of the suffering that you have providentially placed in his life, Lord God, and I pray that you would be able to sustain him, that your hand would be upon him, that you would help him to trust in you all the days of his life, Lord, as Martin Lloyd-Jones testified, that this grace would be before his eyes. And I pray, Lord God, if it's your will, that you would heal him of the cancer. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring doctors and people into his life who would help him, that would, Lord, give him the medicine and the treatment that he needs. But I pray, Lord God, more than anything, that you would give him faith to trust you through the midst of this great trial and suffering. I pray for his family that you would help them to trust you as well. I pray, Lord God, for those that are near to him, that you would allow them the burden and the courage to lift him up in prayer every day of their life, Lord, and that you would be with him and be present, that your Holy Spirit would be working in his heart, that you would sustain him, and that, Lord God, you would give him courage to face this new trial. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit that dwells within us. We pray for Bonds that you would, Lord, be present to him, and that you would show him your mercy and your grace, Lord, which stands above all, which shows us even as the outer self is wasting away that our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that as we trust you, Lord God, we look to an eternity that there is no pain and suffering. Lord, where there is no decay, where there is no rot, where things are not fading away, but where we are being renewed day by day. I pray, Lord God, that you would give him this hope and this trust in you. And Lord, help us to lift him up in prayer as we remember him. We thank you for Doug and his ministry to his brother. We pray that you would give him courage in the midst of that. It's in your name we ask all of these things. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give us all peace. Amen.